This evening's reading is taken from 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, starting at verse 18, which is found on page 1163 of the Church Bibles. That is 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, starting at verse 18. And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Well, Caroline, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. And let's just pause, shall we, and ask God to speak to us as we study this passage of his word together. Let's pray as we sit. Our gracious Father, we praise you for your word. We thank you so much that you are the speaking God, that you aren't hidden away. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would address each one of us this evening. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now we come this evening to the final part of this very brief New Year's series. And our aim at the start of this new year has been to allow the Apostle Paul to hold up what we have called a plumb line of authentic Christian ministry, authentic Christian work, and authentic Christian understanding against our understanding of Christian work and the Christian life. And this passage in 2 Corinthians is a fantastic, what you might call a purple passage in the whole of the New Testament. It contains some of the most famous verses in the whole of the New Testament. Verse 11. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. It's a very famous verse. Verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. And then the two in our passage, verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And verse 21, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It really is a purple passage, and we could have spent weeks and weeks and weeks on it. Would have been lovely to have done that. But of all the sections and parts of this part of Paul's letter, tonight's little passage is the most densely packed. And in it we see Paul laying out for us the very heart and essence of his understanding of Christian ministry and the Christian life. And we can see straight away that Paul's ministry has to do with reconciliation. Glance down at verses 18 to 19. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Well, you don't need the brains of an archbishop to work out that reconciliation is very much at the heart of what Paul is talking about. And therefore, straight away, we are dealing with a subject with which all of us are very familiar. It goes on every day in our offices, our homes, and across the world. Two people have a disagreement in the office. We look for reconciliation, a restored relationship. A husband and wife, two partners, have a disagreement at home. We look for reconciliation, a restored relationship. Two business associates, two men behind the wheels of their cars, two players on a pitch. We see it every Saturday afternoon, don't we? We look for, well, some sort of reconciliation. Whether it's Northern Ireland, the Middle East, a cabinet minister and a sergeant's wife, a prime minister and the BBC, the pages of our newspapers are full of it, aren't they? Reconciliation and restored relationship. But of course, this evening, the relationship we're talking about is not a human relationship between men and women and men and women. It is a relationship between God, the creator, and us, the creature. And Paul says, right at the heart of Christian ministry, genuine Christian ministry, my ministry, is this issue of reconciliation, a restored relationship between God the Creator and us the creature. Well, let's go to our very first point straight away, and what I'm calling the urgent need for reconciliation with God, or you might like to call it a relationship in ruins. For we can see from the language that Paul uses in verse 19 that his assumption is that apart from Jesus Christ, our relationship with God, our Creator, lies in ruins. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And the assumption of verse 19 is that without the work of Jesus, God does count our trespasses against us. The word to count against speaks of God's right, just, settled judgment on our rejection of him. It's not a kind of flying off the handle in a fit of pique. It's not a human rage. It speaks of a settled, just, steady judgment against all that is wrong. And actually, the word count against comes from the financial world. It speaks of a mounting debt, of financial obligation that has grown up and demands repayment. So it's not a hard concept to deal with. Those of us here from the business world will be only too familiar with things counting against you lawyers as you charge up your chargeable hours and your client's bill soars minute by minute, thousand by thousand. It counts against them. Any of us here from the student world will be only too familiar with it, won't we? As that loan increases and increases, book by book, film by film, pizza by pizza, pint by pint, as it counts against. And the word trespass means primarily a false step or a blunder, a deviation, a wandering from uprightness and truth. It's actually really a relational word when it's used in the Bible, and it has to do with our deliberately and willfully doing the things that God hates and not doing the things that God loves. So, verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, the assumption being that outside of Christ, trespasses do count against and that there is a debt outstanding. And of course, that has to be the case, doesn't it? That if I have done the things that God hates and not done the things that God loves, then my relationship with him does lie in ruins. If I spend my life doing something another person hates and not doing what they love, why, it doesn't matter how much I may say that I really love them. It doesn't matter how much I may kid myself that everything is hunky-dory between us. The reality is that the relationship is in ruins. Many of you know that I'm married to Janet, and Janet loves classical music. She hates country and western. She loves being brought a bunch of flowers. I don't know why, but she does. And she hates beetroot. Imagine you were an old friend of Janet's and you came to stay with us. And on the first evening I came home from work, I arrived and presented her on the doorstep with an enormous bunch of beetroot and walked straight into the sitting room, took off Strauss's Four Songs and put on Dolly Parton at full volume. And imagine I did that on Tuesday evening and Wednesday evening and Thursday evening and Friday evening and Saturday evening, you would have to begin to say, look, there is something wrong here with the relationship. And Janet would, I suppose, be rightfully and justly, well, uncertain of the relationship, to say the least. That is a silly illustration. It's a stupid illustration, really. But it wouldn't matter how much I may say that things are fine between us. You would have to say, William, you are living in cloud cuckoo land. Now, as I say, it's a trivial example. With God, things are far, far more serious. For with God, we are dealing with our Creator, who is just and pure, who has to judge all that is wrong, who can't just sweep our transgressions under the carpet. And therefore, if I fail to treat him and those he loves in the way he loves, it has huge implications for me, the creature, and our relationship. And if I insist on treating him and those whom he has made in a way he hates, it has huge implications for me and him and our relationship. God says of Jesus, his son, this is my son whom I love. Listen to him. And therefore, if I refuse to listen to his son, Jesus, and if I actually block my ears to his son, Jesus, and refuse to do the things that Jesus loves and do the things that Jesus hates, why, it shows that our relationship is in ruins. Jesus says of himself, he who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father. And therefore, if persistently, consistently, deliberately, willfully, I refuse to honour the Son, as I do in my life, then it suggests that outside of Christ, the relationship is in ruins. We're not talking about a human being whose standards of justice are relative and can fluctuate here. Paul is talking about the pure and perfect and spotless God who judges justly, who will not sweep our failures under the carpet. He cannot do it. And apart from Christ, he suggests in verse 19 that our trespasses count against us. One of the ways I once heard this explanation reconciliation made to a group of sixth formers once was of two chairs facing each other. And he said, Christ, God is in one chair and I am in the other, and as if I have turned away from God and am facing in the opposite direction, and reconciliation is a matter of me turning back to God. Now, as I've thought about that as an illustration over the years, it can't quite be right, can it? For verse 19 suggests that there's a double turning of the chairs. That I have turned away from God, my trespasses are there, evident, and that God counts my trespasses against me, and therefore he is, well, angry in judgment against me. A relationship in ruins. So there is our first point. But if Paul's assumption of all of us apart from the work of Jesus is that our relationship stands in ruins, the whole point of Paul's work, according to this passage, is to hold out to us the offer of a restored relationship. And so I want us to move now from the urgent need of reconciliation to the perfect means of reconciliation, the relationship in ruins, to the relationship restored. And we can see, running right the way through the passage, that it is in and through Jesus Christ that God has made this restored relationship possible. Look at verse 19 again, closely. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So you can see from our sentence in verse 19 that it is God who has done this work of reconciliation. He is, if you like, the initiator of reconciliation. God, verse 19, was reconciling the world to himself. And you can see from our sentence that it is Jesus who has secured our reconciliation. If God is the initiator, Christ is, if you like, the agent of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, verse 19. And you can see from our sentence that if God is the one who initiates and Christ is the agent, we are the beneficiaries of reconciliation. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. But whilst our key sentence suggests that God has found a way, if you like, to turn back towards us and restore the relationship, verse 21 explains how it is that God does it. And so I want us to look at verse 21 closely, because we don't just hear that God has reconciled the world to himself, we also hear that how he has done it. For our sake, God made him, that's Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is, God made Jesus Christ on the cross to be treated as if he were us. Here is God's Son, Jesus Christ. He never did one thing that God hates. He always did everything that God loves. He knew no sin, verse 21. But for our sake, God the Father made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin. That is, to be punished for our sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our trespasses that were due to count against us were counted to him, so that God could look on us in Christ and declare, "You are perfect. I count you as righteous." Martin Luther says of this verse and this idea, "You became what you were not, so that I might become what I was not." And the key word there in verse 21 is "for our sake," isn't it? For our sake, he made him to be sin. It speaks of a swap, it speaks of a substitution, it speaks of a great exchange, as Christ, the sinless one, carries our sin to the cross and is punished for it. Now, I've heard it explained in a very simple way to teenagers, and forgive me for using this possibly rather patronizing illustration, but I think it is such a help, and it makes it, I think, very plain for us this evening. It's as if God had a diary, and in it were recorded all the actions that have flowed from my attitude towards him and Jesus Christ. All the deeds I have done, the things that I should have done that he loves but have failed, the things that I have done that he hates. It makes awful reading. Here is a diary of my life. I'm not going to read any of the pages out to you because it's absolutely none of your business. But it's as if God had a diary of all the actions of my life that flow out from my attitude. But as I look at it, and as I turn to the front cover, instead of finding the name William Taylor written on the front page, I find the words Jesus Christ. On the cross, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for my sake. And then here is another diary. And in this diary are all the beautiful deeds, all the wonderful deeds that Jesus Christ himself did. The perfect life, the loving thoughts, the wonderful actions. And as I turn to the front cover, instead of finding the name Jesus Christ in the front of it, I find the name William Taylor. For our sake, God made him, Jesus Christ, to be a sin offering, to pay for my sin on the cross, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, I might become the very righteousness of God. Now, you may think, well, that's a very hard thing to make sense of. For me to benefit from the actions of another person by joining myself to that person in faith. But actually, all of us are used to the idea of benefiting from the actions of other people. I said on a Sunday morning before Christmas that I wouldn't mention this again, but that was a Sunday morning and this is a Sunday evening, so I think this is all right. Think of that Saturday back in November as the ball was passed from, and I can't remember exactly, who was it, Nigel? From Matt Dawson, that's right, back to Sir Johnny Wilkinson, OBE, MBE, KCB, may he live forever. And then there was that glorious moment as his foot hit the ball and the ball went through, and Rob Andrew, do you remember on the Radio 5 live commentary? Yes! And I think at that moment, if I remember rightly, I hugged the person I was sitting next to, which if you'll know me, you will know was a near miracle, and shouted, "We've won." Now, of course, I hadn't done anything. Or we've scored. I hadn't done anything to score. But because being English, and I'm sorry if you're here and you're not English and it doesn't really affect you, but because being English, Johnny Wilkinson was doing something, as it were, on my behalf, I was able to say, yes, I benefit from the thing that he has done. So I don't think the idea is that alien to us when we actually think of our own culture benefiting from one act done by somebody else on my behalf. As we turn to trust in Jesus Christ, we find that on the cross God has made him to be sin for us, carrying God's judgment at all my trespasses on his shoulders at the cross. So that as I trust in him and allow him to carry the weight of my trespasses, so God counts me as righteous. Let's be clear here. This is not a legal fiction. Some people have complained about this and suggested that God's forgiving of our sin in order for us to be reconciled through Jesus dying on the cross is as if God kind of goes in for a kind of spell of divine amnesia, forgetting about our sin and sweeping it under the carpet. No, God is not forgetting about our sin, because on the cross, Jesus is carrying God's punishment at our sin. It is being punished. Nor is it a legal fudge. Again, some people have complained and said that God is just pouring out his judgment on a kind of innocent third party. And that would be a kind of legal fudge, wouldn't it? You know, if here in the front row, Nigel had done something unspeakably wrong against me, and I reached down and brought judgment on Ben, then you would have to say that is a legal fudge. It's unspeakably wrong. But God is not pouring out his anger here, or his judgment, on an innocent third party. God is the one who demands judgment. And God the Son is God the Son. And therefore, at the cross, God is finding a way in which he, God the Father, can fully satisfy his own judgment by bringing out his judgment, if you like, on himself, on God the Son, in our place. A young man from a foreign country whom none of you will know or have ever come across had a near-perfect marriage with a woman he loved deeply. Their friends described them as the perfect couple. She trusted him, he loved her, and one night he did something that he will regret for the rest of his life. He came here the next day, a foreign visitor, on a one-off trip to to this city with a team of colleagues. And when we talked about it, he was at a loss to find words to describe the stupidity of it. It involved an office outing, a great deal of alcohol, and another woman. And we sat just down there and we talked it through, and as we spoke, he was unable to get the words out, really, for the tears of shame, and he longed for reconciliation. But of course, if there was going to be reconciliation, real and genuine reconciliation, then his wife would have to find some way to deal with the anger, the hurt, the damage, and the sheer repulsion. Rightly, justly, angry. But some way needed to be found for reconciliation to take place. And our verse, verse 21, tells us that God has found a way. It is a just way of restoring our relationship. At the cross, he who knew no sin became sin for us. It is a loving way of restoring our relationship. At the cross, on our behalf, he who knew no sin became sin for us. It is a pure and perfect way of restoring our relationship. God has taken the initiative. Christ is his agent, and we can be the beneficiaries. An urgent need for reconciliation, a relationship ruined, a perfect means for reconciliation, a relationship restored. And finally, a right time for reconciliation now. And you can see that in verses 1 and 2, can't you, of chapter 6. Working together with him then, says Paul, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. When should I be reconciled to God? Now. Tonight. On December, January the 18th, 2004. Andrew Jones and I have a friend who's into conceptual art, which you may understand better than I do, but it's the kind of art that deals with a concept and takes it home to the viewer. And I remember him telling me, when he explained a work of his, that he wanted to emphasize the importance of the moment. And so he selected from the telephone directories of the nation 1,000 random addresses. And then he took 1,000 postcards, and on one side of the postcard he wrote now, and on the other side of the postcard he wrote now, and then he addressed the 1,000 postcards with the 1,000 addresses that he had selected randomly, and he sent them to these 1,000 people. So as they went to the door to collect their mail, they received through their door letterbox a postcard saying, now is the moment. This is the existential moment. And then they turned it over to see what the postcard said on the other side. What is the message? Now. That moment has passed. Now is the moment. And it's as if this appeal of Paul's lands on our doorstep this evening. And Paul says to us, look, now is the moment. Look at it at the end of verse 2. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. If you are not in a reconciled relationship with God through Jesus Christ, tonight is the moment to seize the moment, to turn to Christ, to put your trust in him, and to depend upon him. Well, there then is the heart of Paul's ministry. And I wanted to spend the first 95% of our time together taking us back there to remind us that that is right at the very heart of what Paul is doing. But this passage contains in it, I think, one of the most shocking wake-up calls of the whole of the New Testament. And I wanted to leave us with the wake-up call. It may be appropriate to some of us, and I wanted us to come to it right at the end. Because up to now, we haven't tied this idea of Paul's ministry of reconciliation back into its context in his letter to the Corinthians. When Paul first went to Corinth, he would have said to them, look, now is the moment of reconciliation. Are you reconciled to God? God has made it possible through Jesus Christ. You can have a restored relationship. Trust Jesus. And if you've never heard the Christian message before, that is God's message to you tonight. Come back into relationship. Be welcomed into relationship by God. But in the last couple of minutes, I want us to read the verses of our reading to you again, and I want you to answer the question, to whom is Paul writing? The appeal is urgent. There's no doubt about that. But to whom is Paul appealing in this reading? Are you ready? Heads down and join with me. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So to whom is Paul appealing? Answer, the Corinthian church. That seems extraordinary, doesn't it? But that's where the challenge of our passage lies. Paul isn't saying that all of us are ambassadors, though that may be true in a secondary way. Paul is saying God has made me, the great apostle, an ambassador, holding out to the world the offer of reconciliation with God. But then he turns to the Corinthian church and he says, now look, I am making the appeal to you, Corinthians. But I say to myself, hang on, they're already Christians. Surely they're already reconciled to God. And the key lies in back in verse 12, which we've studied several times already in this series, where we saw that the Corinthian church are ceasing to boast in Paul with his message of the resurrection and death of Jesus Christ, and instead are drifting from the Apostle Paul into another kind of Christian ministry that's really glamorous. And it looks exciting, but is no longer teaching Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And so Paul turns to the Corinthians and says, if you are drifting from me, and if you no longer boast in my message, why, you almost need to be reconciled to God all over again. Just look at verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again, giving you a cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not what is in the heart. Why, the Corinthian church were beginning to boast about all the kind of excitement and glamour of the false teachers who had come to them. They were no longer boasting in the ministry of reconciliation, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Paul says, if that is no longer your delight and no longer your joy, if you've begun to drift from Paul the Apostle, why, it's as if you need to be reconciled to God all over again. I remember my tutor at theological college, who used at one stage to come to a church like St. Helens that taught the Bible clearly, week on week. He once believed firmly in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he once took the ministry of Paul seriously and sought to listen to Paul and what he has to teach us. But as he took to his study of academic theology, for some reason, unknowable reason, he began to distance himself from Paul and no longer to treat Paul as writing as scripture, and openly to disparage Paul and put Paul down. And he used to say in a rather patronizing way to those of us who were seeking to take the teaching of the New Testament seriously, "Oh yeah, I used to be like you, but I've moved on." As I study this passage, I've suddenly realized what I should have said to him. I should have said, "I implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I appeal to you, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation." And therefore, this letter to a Christian church, as Paul makes his appeal to these Christians who've begun to drift from him, comes as, I think, something of a wake-up call to us. As we hold up the plumb line at the beginning of a new year, do we still live, as Paul did, with a right heavenly homesickness, longing to be in heaven with Christ? Do we see ourselves now no longer as living for self, but living for Christ? Do we see ourselves as a new creation, made by Jesus Christ to serve him and to work for him? Paul says, if we find ourselves drifting from Paul and his gospel message of reconciliation, then we need to beware that we have not received God's grace in vain. Let's pray together. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Our Father, we praise you for the glorious truth that in Christ you should make it possible for rebels like us to be put in right relationship with the living God. And our Father, we pray that there might not be one leaving this evening who leaves not in right relationship with you. And we ask, Lord, for all of us that you would guard us from drift this year from this glorious ministry. As a church, we pray that we would be those who boast in the ministry of the cross, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.